Welcome to the Abundant Life Church Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by our guest speaker. For more information about Abundant Life Church, please visit www.abundantlifechurch.org.
I'm going to start in the book of Exodus tonight. Yes, last month when I spoke. But a different idea for tonight. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to dive right into the Word. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, if you're following along. Just going to read three verses here. Exodus 32 and 26 reads this way. It says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." I want to talk just for a couple of minutes, Lord willing, on the idea of purging the camp. Let's pray for the Holy Ghost to have its way. In Jesus' name, I pray, Lord God, that you would be with us in this service, Lord. Speak into our lives. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. Touch us, Jesus, where we need to be. Lord Jesus, have your way. God, we pray that you would help us to step aside, put me aside in my words and my thoughts, Lord God, and just let your spirit speak to your people. In Jesus' name, use me as a broken vessel, Lord God, for your purpose and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We can be seated in the presence of the Lord. Amen. I realize as I was preparing that this is a rather gory way to open our text for tonight, but I draw my thought out of the idea in verse 27 when he says, "Put every man his sword by his side and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." Let me give you some context tonight. What's happening here is Moses had just come down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And he finds the golden calf being worshipped. I'll give you even deeper context. These are the same people worshipping this calf that had just witnessed God himself lay his 10 plagues. With a mighty hand, the Lord freed his people from over 200 years of bondage and slavery. Then they watched the God split the Red Sea. The Bible says that they walked on dry ground with walls of ocean on either side of them. And then that same ocean, those same walls, crashed down upon their enemy so severely that it says that they found them washed up on the seashore the next day. The same God. And it says that once they get past the Red Sea, they get into the wilderness a ways, that the Lord, he knows their hunger, he knows their cry, and he rains down manna from heaven. He provides sustenance in a miraculous way. Miracle after miracle they experience and they are blessed by. And after all of that, after the freedom from the slavery and the captivity, after all the miracles that happen to bring them to that point, they fall into idolatry. Seems almost instantaneous. Moses leaves for just a short time, and the Bible even says that they know where Moses is. They know he's on the top of Sinai. It says they can see the glory of the Lord in the form of a cloud that's consuming the mountain. They know that their leader is there with the Lord. Yet they still fall into sin. Moses purges the camp. That's how it's described in my apostolic study Bible anyways, is that he purges the camp. Now notice, first he extends mercy. Verse 26, it says he stands in the gate of the camp and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." In other words, the way I interpret this is who's willing to repent of their ways? Who's willing to come back to God from the place that they've gone to, from the sin that they've fallen into? Who's willing to come back to the Lord and declare him as God? Not everyone went. Bible says that 3,000 men fell that day, which if you think about it in relation to the number of Israelites that were there, it wasn't a very big percentage, but they had to be purged. Now, God always offers mercy first. When you go back to the days of Noah, it says that it took him 120 years to build the ark. The people had 120 years of mercy to recognize the error in their ways, the fault in their lives, the sin in their life. They had 120, we think back, that's all the way to the Azusa Street, if I remember correctly, in present day. That long with how much time passed. Even the fig tree in the parable in the New Testament, there was 3 years for that thing to bear fruit. There's always a time of mercy. Even in the present day that we live, we're in a period of mercy, over 2,000 years of mercy before Jesus comes back for the church. We're living in a day of mercy, and the Lord always offers mercy first. But eventually, he will purge the camp of those that refuse mercy. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And on that day, the people that didn't will be purged. The Lord delivered Israel from bondage and captivity. Notice the symbolism. In the same exact way that he set his people free on Calvary. In the same exact way, it's a foreshadow of the salvation that was to come, the perfect sacrifice for all of mankind, but they were delivered from the world. The Lord delivered his people when he hung on that old rugged cross and died for the sins of every man. We ought to thank God for salvation every day. There ought to not be a day that goes by that we don't worship God for the sacrifice, the bruising, the iniquity. Thank God for the cross. But I'm thankful God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I'm thankful for the salvation that we know in this place. I'm thankful for salvation every day, for pulling me off of the path to hell that I was on. I'm thankful and I'm grateful. But you see, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with salvation. It doesn't end with going down into the waters of baptism. There's once saved, always saved is not doctrine. It doesn't stop there. There has to be a continual purging of sin in your life. When you come out of the bondage of the world, out of the captivity of sin, there are mentalities that come with you. The Israelites had certain mentalities and traditions of idol worship from Egypt that came with them, that carried along. There were pagan things that they were so, it was so ingrained in them that was stuck there. When people are saved, when flesh is saved, there are tendencies, there's faults that continue, there's hurts and hang-ups that haven't been dealt with, there's addictions that haven't been overcome, there's issues that persist. Flesh is still flesh. It's still filthy rags. It's still flesh. Therefore, it is essential that there's a continual purging of sin in your life. It's continual. God had to continue to purge the people of sin. And what I submit to you tonight, if I can put the punchline in early, sin is contagious. Sin is cancerous. Sin spreads rapidly. It was only 3,000 people that refused the mercy of the Lord. But they had to be purged because that mentality spreads. It was only 10 spies that convinced 600,000 plus Israelites to turn on the promise that God had provided. There was only a few Pharisees and scribes that convinced the entire city of Jerusalem to crucify Jesus. Just a few days earlier, a week earlier, within that time, they praised Hosanna, blessed be the Lord. They worshiped him. And just a few days later, a few scribes and Pharisees had convinced this nation or these people to turn and crucify their Lord and Savior. Sin is contagious. It spreads. Just a few is enough. The Lord had to deliver that camp from the sin that was in it. Let me prove it to you. A little while later, God has to purge the camp of rebellion. I spoke about this last time. The entire generation had to die off because of this rebellious spirit, this habit of murmuring and complaining against God and the man of God. In Exodus 14, they murmur about the Red Sea that stands before them before the Lord uses Moses to split it in two. In Exodus 16, they murmur of the hunger in the wilderness. In Numbers 11, they murmur about the route that God leads them on. They're dissatisfied with the direction they're going. In Numbers 14, they murmur about going into the very promised land that the Lord had set aside for them, so much so that they try to stone the very man that led them out of bondage. They try to kill Moses. That rebellious mentality had to die off before that nation could enter the promised land. Let me tell you, there are things in us, in our lives, that have to be purged before Jesus returns. And I'm thankful that he has mercifully given me time to purge those things. I'm thankful that we have time left before the Lord comes again to get things out of my life that are not pleasing to him, that he's not satisfied with. We have a time of mercy. Praise God. Notice the symbolism. I thank God he led me out of the bondage of sin the same way he led him out of Egypt. I thank God that he saved me. But I still need correction. You know, I was so fortunate and so blessed, and this is just me talking or thinking out loud. But I sometimes thank God because I don't know that I'm strong-willed enough to abandon tradition, just knowing myself personally. In other words, it amazes me some of the brothers and sisters in the Lord that were raised up in other denominations or faiths or whatever it might have been, and the way that they found truth and salvation. I don't know that I would have ever had the strength to leave my upbringing, to leave who I was my entire life, even if I had been shown the truth. And I'm thankful that God allowed me to be born into salvation, born into a family that loves God and serves God. I'm so grateful for that. Praise God. What I'm driving at is, from birth, from the first few weeks of life, if what I've been told, maybe it's wrong, but Pastor Rogers dedicated me as an infant. Pastor Kylie baptized me at the age of 6 years old, a few feet away from me. And I continue to serve my dad as my pastor today. I've been in this my whole life. But in spite of all that, for those of you that have been in this more than 27 years, that have known God for even longer, you still need correction. You still need instruction. You still need purifying. You still need purging. Your sin still has to be eradicated from your life. I still need the Lord to convict me. I still need the Lord to try me and search me in the most inner places. I need him to give me an altar of repentance. I still need to purge my life of sin every day. Because sin grows. It expands. If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 reads this way. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you go to John chapter 10 and verse 10, was displayed here at Abundant Life for a long time in the foyer. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." What do those verses tell us? The enemy is not interested in tempting you into a harmless amount of sin. The enemy has no interest in you having a subtle vice that goes unnoticed. The enemy is interested in seeking whom he may devour. He's interested to kill and to destroy. He's not content with a little foul language in your life or off-color jokes. He's not content with you watching movies and shows that are mildly inappropriate. He's not content with you holding just a little bit of a grudge against a brother or sister. That's just where it starts. That's just the foothold of the enemy. He's trying to devour the people of God. He's trying to conquer the children of the Lord. This is the same enemy. I was just heard this recently. It's the same enemy that led Athaliah in the Old Testament to kill all of her grandchildren except Joash. Joash was the only one that was spared, but only because his aunt literally hid him in the bedroom. and then in the church. She hid him away, but that grandmother, out of greed and a lust for power and pure wickedness, killed all of her grandchildren to gain the throne. That's the same enemy that's working today. It sounds extreme. I don't think it is. I think the enemy's looking for ways to conquer, to devour. I think he seeks it every day of our lives. Sin leads to more sin, because he's trying to put shackles of sin on you. He's trying to get you into addictions that are impossible to break, chemically impossible to break. The things that mankind has made that are so chemically intoxicating, it's almost impossible to break them. He's trying to get you into lifestyles that are destructive and evil and destroy relationships. He's trying to devour your life with sin. It always starts small. It stands out to me that Lot pitches his tent toward Sodom, after Lot and Abraham part ways, says he goes into the fertile plain and he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Well, it's not very much longer after that that he's living in Sodom. When the angels come to buy them, you can talk about that for a long time, but when the angels come and by the hand, they drag him and his family out of destruction. Thank God for the angels of God. But when they come and drag him out of that city, his home is there. Now, Lot doesn't lose his life, but he loses his home. He loses his wife. It destroys his life in a lot of ways. When King David puts down his sword and starts watching things he shouldn't watch. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David tarried still at Jerusalem." David tarried still at Jerusalem. "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" It starts by watching. Then he sends for her. What David should have done in that moment is shielded his eyes. What he should have done in that moment is got away from the place of temptation, got away from the environment of sin, and got off of that roof. But he started by watching. He lingered and watched, and that led to more. Sin is contagious. It led to searching out for her, inquiring for her. And it didn't stop there. He ends up committing adultery. We know the story. He kills Uriah. Sin leads to more sin. It's contagious. And then he has to lie about it. Sin spreads. But when he put down his sword, that's another issue here. That's when the idle hands got taken over by the enemy. When you put down your sword, what happens in that moment? You want to keep yourself from getting wrapped up in the things of this world. Don't put down your sword. Go back and listen to what our pastor preached a few weeks ago. Keep wielding your sword. Keep teaching Bible studies. Keep bringing your kids to Sunday school. Keep coming to Monday night prayer meetings. Keep coming to Wednesday night service. Keep coming to men's and women's breakfast. Keep coming to work days. Don't put down your sword. That's where the enemy finds you. That's where he found David. Wield your sword. Solomon didn't start out with bowing to false gods. He started with being unequally yoked and surrendering to the desires of his flesh. Solomon started with marrying the people he shouldn't have been marrying. Samson didn't start with violating Nazirite vows. Part of his vow was he was not to consume alcohol, he was not to drink. But he was hanging around in vineyards. He was in the environment of sin. He was spending time where he shouldn't have been spending time. It started when he went to the vineyard. Sin has to be purged before it spreads. If you go back to Exodus 32 and 20, the story of the golden calf, just a few verses earlier, says in verse 20, "And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. I've been particularly fascinated by this, and I think I have a breakthrough. This is an opinion, so bear with me. Before repentance or forgiveness or reconciliation, the sin had to be destroyed first. It had to be purged first. Now, what I'm imagining for myself is that if they had perhaps shattered this golden calf or broke it or even just ground it down into powder and tossed it somewhere in the desert, it might be relatively easy to go back and worship that thing again and build it back up into what it was. It might have been easy to go back and find it and restore it to where it was. And what I'm driving at is if we leave shreds of sin and fragments of the world in our lives, it's easy to go back to where we were. It's easy to start doing those things again. When you maintain relationships with the people that used to, you know, be a catalyst to the things of this world that got you into things, you're going to have this easy access to go back. Bible says to the vomit like a dog. When you leave those fragments of sin lying around with easy access, it's easy to go back. I find it extremely difficult to go back and find that dust and powder and turn it back into a calf if it's been digested. That's my thought on why perhaps Moses went to such great lengths. And it's a little bit ridiculous, but think, there's no way that's turning back into an idol against God. The opportunity and the environment for sin had to be eradicated in order to purge sin. There was a study that was done from 1971 to 1974. Some of you might have heard of this before. It was a study about Vietnam veterans. And what it says, I read a little bit into this, is 35% of all enlisted soldiers tried heroin while serving in Vietnam. 20% became addicted to it. And I think, you know, we think to ourselves, the horrors that they experienced, you hardly blame half of them. But here's what's fascinating. They studied this. Of the 20% of GIs that returned to the U.S. that were addicted, 95% of them completely recovered. Only 1% of all enlisted soldiers that returned maintained an addiction to heroin out of the 20% that were addicted to it. The only conclusion that the study could point to was their environment was so dramatically different. Their world had completely transformed. There was no longer people shooting at them. They no longer had shrapnel flying into their bodies. There weren't bombs going off, ambushes and vicious traps and snares in the jungle. They weren't being offered it everywhere they went. The study recorded that 85% of them were offered heroin while they were overseas. When they came back to the United States, back to their homes, all that went away. Their environment was transformed. It was purged of all those things, all those stressors. When you purge your life of temptation and opportunity for sin, that's when you purge it. That's when sin is gone. When you get rid of even the slightest possibility for it to happen, that's how you eliminate things in your life that aren't pleasing to God. If you're an alcoholic, stop going to places that serve liquor. Stop driving by the gas station you always stopped at. Take a different way home from work if you have to. If you've got an addiction, get out of the environment you're in. Get away from the people that participate in that addiction with you. If there's a problem with pornography, set up a firewall. Don't be home alone if you have to. Do whatever you have to do to eradicate sin. If you have a problem with gossip, cut off those relationships if you have to. Stop the conversation in its tracks. It's okay to tell the person, I'm afraid for my salvation. I'm worried for my soul. I cannot talk about this any longer. You might say that's crazy. It's a little bit insane. It's a little bit desperate. I'm desperate to please God. I'm desperate to please the King. It might be desperate, but I'm desperate to spend my eternity with my Creator. I'll do whatever it takes to get rid of the things in my life that don't please him, that take me away from God, move me further and further from the throne room. Because sin wears you down. I referenced this last time. If you read in Judges chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, and this is about Delilah and Samson, it says, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Then he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. She pressed him daily. When you're around temptation all the time, it presses you daily until you are vexed to death. It presses you to make an exception for sin, to make an occasion. When you allow bitterness and animosity to fester in your heart, it affects your worship. And when it affects your worship, then it affects your salvation. When you go back to the very beginning, Eve didn't bite the fruit first, she touched it. The devil convinced her that she could touch it. And once nothing happened, then she ate it. And then she gave it to Adam. Sin is contagious. The children of Israel eat the golden calf on Moses' instruction. Hezekiah follows a similar example. He destroys every remnant of false idol worship. The Bible says in Kings that he removed the high places, he broke the images, and he cut down the groves. He made sure that every shred of sin was eradicated from that kingdom. And he never turned from God because he never made an occasion for sin. He never allowed it to spread. We can stand tonight. I'd like to read the last passage out of Judges chapter 4 and verse 17. Judges 4 and 17 through 21. The youth students know it's one of my favorite passages of scripture about Jael. Verse 17 says, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took the nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. There's a commonality here with my opening text and this final text. The gore of it, not necessarily about that, it's about the definitiveness. It's about how instantaneous it was. There was going to be no exception for sin, no reasoning with sin, no arguing with the enemy. It was destroyed immediately. There was no tolerance. And it's strange when you read this story in Judges that this captain, this military captain, Sisera, he's in the tent of a married woman. That's completely inappropriate for the time. And I stole this out of the study Bible. And he's so comfortable there, he falls into a deep sleep. It's like he's at home. And the indication is that, and she called out, my Lord, come in unto me. It's as if he had been there before, perhaps even had assaulted her before. But either way, the enemy is in her tent. And she kills it swiftly and definitively. That's the only way to defeat sin in your life, to kill it swiftly and definitively, to nail it to the altar, to purge everything that goes along with it. Every environment, the places that you once went to. I meant to say this earlier. I'm not insinuating that there's a problem of debauchery and sin and abundant life. Perhaps this even is encouraging. As you make those sacrifices, you keep those things out of your life. You keep the things of this world out of your home. Continue to do it because it's saving your families. It's saving your loved one. It's keeping people saved. It's keeping you coming back to the throne room. Continue to purge sin. And it has to happen occasionally. When Achan took of the spoils in the book of Joshua, Joshua found him. And he got rid of him and his entire family because he would make no occasion for sin. Or it would have spread in that camp. Don't let it spread in your camp. Don't let it spread in your family. It's okay to periodically reflect and ask God to convict you. Say, God, what do you need me to get rid of? What do you need to be gone in my life? What do you need me to nail to the altar and leave it there? And allow him to speak into you. It's sacrificial. Sometimes it seems harmless, but it's things that God's not pleased with. It's things that could lead to more. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord God, for your word. Jesus, it is alive. God, it speaks to us. It speaks to every person. It speaks to every trial. Jesus, thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to come to an altar of repentance and nail the things there that are displeasing.
Thank you for listening to this Abundant Life Church podcast. We pray it has strengthened your relationship with God and will continue to be a light unto your pathway to heaven. If you have any questions or comments regarding this podcast, please telephone our ministerial team at 262-965-5177 or email us at info@abundantlifechurch.org.